our series in the New Testament letter of 1 John. And our passage for today is 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 27. Hear now God's word. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. This is the word of the Lord.
If you are new, visiting with us, we are so glad that you are here this morning. And we are in a series. It's called What is Love? And we're walking through a New Testament book. It's called 1 John. And in our culture today, there are all kinds of definitions of love. They usually have to do with something like affirming whatever it is that someone believes or is doing. John, who was a disciple of Jesus's, who was with Jesus for 3 years, who was known as the disciple whom Jesus loved, he has a lot to tell us about what love actually is. And this book of 1 John was written by the apostle, the disciple John, toward the end of his life. And he's writing to Christians who are going through some difficult times, some heartbreaking times, in fact. And he's writing to encourage them about that, kind of helping them to endure through the times they're going through. I would say that in my role as a pastor, probably one of the greatest heartbreaks, certainly, is seeing people who seem to get it. They've begun to understand what the gospel is, and it looks like they're starting to apply it to their lives, and they're getting involved in the community. For various reasons, at some point, they leave. And there are all kinds of different reasons for that. Sometimes people leave because they start to feel the heat, the pressure, as it relates to what the Bible teaches versus what the world teaches. And there's a big difference. And we try to just plainly, clearly teach what the Bible teaches. That is often at odds with what the culture teaches. And so some people, they hear it and they just can't receive it, and they walk away. Other times, there's a call to change one's life in a significant way, because the Bible does that for all of us. The calling for those who aren't in Christ and the calling for those who are in Christ is the same. Repent, change. And sometimes people hear that and they take offense and they leave. And still other times there's a kind of choking out of the love of God because there are all these different priorities. And so, you know, yes, you got Jesus, but you also have all these other things, and eventually those other things can overwhelm and people leave. And, you know, I want to be clear, we have very open doors, and anybody who leaves for a time, we welcome back. We want them to come back because we love, and we think that one of the best expressions of who the Father is the parable of the prodigal son, where he waits for his son who has rebelled, and we want anybody and everybody to come. But it is the case that sometimes people, and sometimes people just, they leave and they find another church for various reasons, but a lot of times people leave and they leave the faith. and actually they were never fully a part of it. And that was happening in the first century. And it's a great heartbreak to the people who John is ministering to. And so he's going to keep them clear in this section of 1 John on what the most important things are that we believe, and then how to apply it to our lives, to practice it in our lives. That's what we're going to see. And we're going to see two things in particular. The exclusive yet inclusive truth of the gospel in verses 18 through 23. And then second, the abiding practice. So the exclusive yet inclusive truth that I'll explain, and then the abiding practice. That's what we're going to see this morning. Let's pray first. Father, we ask that you come and anoint my words with your Holy Spirit, and that you anoint the hearts of your people, and even those who may be here who don't know you or don't even know what the Christian faith is all about. I pray specifically for them, and that you would open the eyes of their hearts this morning, and that you would draw them near to you, draw them even into life, out of death and into life, which only your Spirit can do by causing us to be born again. Only your Spirit does that. Would you move, Holy Spirit? And would you move in all of us? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So first, the exclusive, inclusive truth. Look at with me at 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Pull out your bulletin. Even better, if you bring your Bible, pull that out. And if you bring your Bible regularly to church, keep doing it. And if you don't, start doing it, okay? It's a really good practice. So that way you can underline and take notes. It says, children, it is the last hour. What does he mean by the last hour? Well, we are living in the last hour. Now, you might say, well, this is a really long last hour because he wrote in the first century and here we are in the 21st century. Well, the reality that John is talking about is we are in the time when all of the promises of the Old Testament have been fulfilled in Christ. And Jesus has come, he has lived a perfect life, died a terrible death on the cross, paid for sins, and risen victoriously and ascended into the heaven. He now stands at the right hand of the Father. And we are in the last hour in the sense that Jesus could return at any time. He could return tomorrow. Amen? He could return in 10,000 years. Amen? That's the truth. And did you know that virtually every generation of Christ followers has predicted that Jesus would return in their generation? Now, in some ways, that's not a bad thing because we want to be prepared. But in other ways, we want to also be humble to know that those who have gone before us have thought that Jesus was returning in their time, and he hasn't yet. And so what do we do? Either way, whether he comes tomorrow or 10,000, imagine if we are in the era of the early church still. I mean, that would be wild. That could be. But we want to be ready either way. So that's what he means when he says it's the last hour. And then he says, as you have heard, Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it is the last hour. In other words, there are people opposing Christ. Well, we know that that means that Christ has come, so therefore it's the last hour. And I think most of us, when we hear the word Antichrist, the Greek is very simple, Antichristos, we think of maybe some really bad guy, you know, who's coming, who's going to rally the enemies of God around and to fight the people of God. And there's some references to that in Revelation 13 and Revelation 19. But here's an interesting note. The word Antichristos is not used in Revelation. It's only used in 1 John. And so John is not talking here about some apocalyptic, terrible, evil leader who's going to bring people against God's people. He's talking about Antichrists, plural. What is an Antichristos? It's very simple. It's someone who does not believe what the Bible teaches about who Jesus is. And here's the truth. If you're new or visiting, we want you to know it's all about Jesus. All of it. And all of it depends on who you believe that he is. And if you believe that Jesus is the Lord of all, fully God and fully human, who died and rose from the grave, then you are actually pro-Christos. If you believe, well, I'm not Jesus, a good guy, and he's immoral, I even think he's a good example, that doesn't go far enough, and you are, in John's language, anti-Christos. Let me give you an example. Last Sunday evening, I had the privilege of going to Nationwide Arena, where I heard Jordan Peterson give a lecture. Raise your hand if you've heard of Jordan Peterson. You may have listened to him. You may have benefited from him. I have. I read a book called 12 Rules for Life. It is it's self-help in the best sense, meaning that it actually helps, I think, you to become a more responsible person who is more focused on what you can do with your life and spend it wisely. Nevertheless, so it's very interesting. I'm sitting there and I'm looking around, and there are somewhere between 6,000 and 8,000 people there. And do you know what he's talking about for an hour? Can you see the screen? Genesis chapters 12 through 14. He's talking about the Bible for an hour with 6,000 to 8,000 people. I'm like, what? This is amazing. This is wonderful. But at the end of the lecture, and very helpful stuff. But at the end, I know that there are a lot of Christians there, because there was one question that was far more popular than any others, and it went something like this. You've said that Jesus is this model, this archetype for sacrificing for the greater, you know, whatever, and living your life in reference to God. But do you believe that he is the incarnate Son of God? That was the question. And it was really interesting. He spent about 10 minutes not answering that question. He hemmed and hawed, and it was like he couldn't escape. He's a clinical psychologist. He couldn't escape his own psychological categories. And in the end, what would John say about that? Well, it's anti-Christos. Might be really helpful, but it's anti-Christos. Now, to be clear, I don't think it's a great strategy if you ask somebody, like if I said, are you a Christian or not? And they said no. Oh, well, then you're Antichrist. I wouldn't use that as an evangelism strategy. But on the other hand, John isn't either. He's not doing that. He's simply saying that those who leave the faith, they were never part of us to begin with. And that's hard. Look, he goes on in verse 19. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. And that's a difficult thing to learn, and especially difficult when you are in the church and you are trying to live faithfully. And these people who are leaving did not believe Jesus was the eternal Son, the perfect man, fully human, fully God, the one who died for sins. They thought he was something different. They thought that he only seemed to be human but wasn't actually human. And John is correcting that. And so what he says is you can only have the view that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. If you are pro-Christos, if you are saved by faith in him, that's it. And then he's really saying what Jesus said about himself. So it is very exclusive. It is Jesus alone. John 14, 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. 1 Timothy, Paul writes, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And so it's Jesus alone, and that's what it says here in the text that we're covering. He says, who is the liar, in verse 22, but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Do you understand that? That means that you cannot say, well, I believe in God, but I'm just not sure about Jesus. The answer to that is, you don't have God then. You can't have God as your Father if you don't have Jesus as your Savior. Say that again. You cannot have God as your Father if you don't have Jesus as your Savior. But that being said, what do I mean by it's inclusive? Here's what I mean by it's inclusive. The call goes out to you, even now, even this morning. The call goes out to you to trust in Christ. And there is great reason to trust in Christ. You know, the Christian faith comes down to whether Jesus actually rose from the dead. I mean, it's all about that historical, whether that is fact or fiction. And in this regard, there are plenty of scholars who believe that something happened when Jesus died and then 3 days later. I'm going to quote to you, because you may be thinking about this. You may be wondering whether there's actually evidence for you to believe in Christ. Well, here's what one Jewish scholar had to say. He said this: "In the end, when every argument has been considered and weighed, the only conclusion acceptable to the historian must be one disconcerting fact, namely, the women who set out to pay their last respects to Jesus found to their consternation not a body, but an empty tomb." And this is important because women were not seen as credible witnesses in the first century. They couldn't take the stand. They were seen as dubious as witnesses. So the only reason why Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all write down that they're women who are at the tomb, because it happened, even though that hurt the testimony. And so what Geza Vermes is saying is that's the most likely conclusion to draw, is that Jesus, the tomb was empty. And then you might think one of the theories was that the disciples stole the body and put on this grand hoax. And there's another scholar, and he's a Muslim scholar. And his name is Reza. His last name is Aslan, which just tells me he's going to come to Christ eventually, you know, if you know C.S. Lewis. But this is what he says. One could simply dismiss the resurrection as a lie and declare belief in the risen Jesus to be the product of a deludible mind. However, there is this nagging fact to consider. One after another of those who claim to have witnessed the risen Jesus went to their own gruesome deaths, refusing to recant their testimony. Now, this is not in itself unusual. Many zealous Jews died horribly for refusing to deny their beliefs. But these first followers of Jesus were not being asked to reject matters of faith based on events that took place centuries, if not millennia, before. They were being asked to deny something they themselves personally, directly encountered. How and why would you die for something that you knew to be false? I mean, terrible deaths. Like, Peter was crucified upside down, and they all the disciples, with the exception of John, who suffered himself greatly, died terrible deaths for the faith. It's because they saw the risen Christ. So if you're new here, if you're not a Christian, I want you to know that it's exclusive, it's Christ alone, but it is inclusive, and I mean that the call goes out to everybody, and the call goes out to you right now. It goes out to you in the form of Jesus coming to save the world. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's whoever believes in him. 1 John 2:2, he, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins. That means the payment for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That means all who by the power of the Spirit repent and believe in Christ. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You can come to Christ right now if you're not a Christian. You can repent of your sins. I don't care what you've done. I don't care what things you may have been involved with. I don't care if you have denied Christ for your whole life. Today is the day. You are here because God is calling to you. Will you respond by simply repenting of sins and trusting in Jesus? Because that is the exclusive, inclusive truth. And you can come now, right now. Now, for those who have come to Christ, it is not just a matter of believing in him and then setting it aside and going about the rest of your life and doing whatever it is we want to do. No, there is this abiding practice that we are called and commanded to. And if you look back in verse 20, it says, you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. That means the Holy Spirit has anointed you. If you believe in Christ, the Spirit has filled you. And that's not your own doing. It's not because you figured it out. It's because God chose to send you His Spirit. And you have this anointing. And then in verse 24, it says, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. Do you see that? Do you hear a word that's repeated over and over? John loves the word abide, and he loves it because Jesus loved the word abide. It means to continue, just to keep on going, to keep on walking with him, to keep going deeper into relationship with him. Jesus taught this to his disciples the night that he was betrayed. He said, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. I have this this wonderful tree in my front yard, in the mulch bed in the front. It's a birch tree. It's a river birch. It's huge. And it is it's also the messiest tree out there. Like, it is dropping stuff all the time. It's like the tree knows the moment I lay mulch down, just boom, just drops everything. You can't even tell that I did the mulch, which does beg the question, why do I do the mulch? Anyway, when there's a storm, there are branches that fly off of the birch, and often I or my kids are in the yard picking up the sticks, and we're in, believe it or not, we're in spring. And if you look out there, you will actually see some of the bushes are starting to bud. Do those branches that have fallen off the birch tree bud? No, they do not. They're dead. In the same way, if you do not abide in Christ, you die. That's actually what happened to these believers. They thought they believed. They thought they were in, but they weren't in, and they walked away, and they were dead. They were dead to begin with. You have to abide, keep walking with, remaining in Christ. How do you do that? It's very practical. These are very practical things that you can do, things that we talk about in our church quite a bit, daily prayer. You have to be praying every day. If you're a Christian, I don't care how old you are or how young you are, you should set aside daily time just to talk to Jesus. And this is transformative. If you just take 10 minutes and you thank him and you praise him for how good he is, and you say you're sorry for the things you do wrong, and you ask him to change you and pray for all these things that are happening, that will change your heart. Daily Bible reading. I'm so encouraged. This year we have like 100 people who are going through the Bible in a year plan. Some of you are in that plan. Raise your hand if you're in that plan. Okay, keep your hand up if you are way behind and you're just like almost, you're ready to hang in there, okay? Keep reading. Set it on the, like, you can listen to it and just let it keep going, and then you can catch up. We also have people who are memorizing the book of 1 John, some 35 people who are memorizing the book of 1 John, which is amazing. So that is transformative. Sunday worship. If you commit to coming Sunday morning and you say, this is what Christians do. We are Christians. We're putting a fence around this time. We're not doing anything else. You will be transformed. Fellowship. Time with other Christians. We have small groups and Bible studies, men's and women's Bible studies. Our small group has been such an encouragement this winter as we have taken in 7 new people to our small group. And it's been awesome. All this great conversation. Stretch by serving. If you get out of what is comfortable, the Lord will use that to transform you. We just had a group of missionaries go to Ometepec, Mexico. Four people from NAPC. So Riley McNabb over here and Zach McMichael, who's standing in the back, or else he's going to fall asleep because he's been traveling for 24 hours. And Jim and Ryan Mitchell, I'm not sure if Ryan's here. But they went to Ometepec to serve Christ, and it's very stretching. You go down there, it's hot, you're doing a lot of hard work, but it's amazing. You grow so much, and you know, they were stuck in Mexico City yesterday, and they asked for prayers, and a bunch of people started praying, and the Lord made a way, and here they are. Praise the Lord. I got one woo. There should be more because we're happy to have them back. Amen. And we're thankful for your being ambassadors for Christ there. But if you do that, if you serve and you stretch a little bit, you will grow. I want to add one more, okay? And that's repentance. We know in one way that repentance is very important. We know that. We know we have a prayer of confession in our worship service, so we know that it's important. But I want to challenge you and stretch your understanding of this to really dig deep about what it means to daily repent and to be honest about your own sins and humble before the Lord. I'm reading a biography of a guy named Jack Miller, who was a pastor and professor at a seminary in Philadelphia. And raise your hand if you've heard of Tim Keller before or read any of his stuff or listened to him. He's amazing. Just died recently. Tim Keller credits Jack Miller with teaching him how to preach grace, which is a pretty amazing commendation, okay? So Jack Miller was a professor and pastor, and he was doing all kinds of things for the Lord. He was already a Christian. And he, this one period in his life, fell under heavy conviction that he was doing all of this. Yes, he was repenting, and it wasn't like he wasn't doing it out of his own strength. He was doing it out of his own strength, not out of the Lord's strength. And he began to deeply look in his own life, and what he saw was ugly. He saw self-reliance and pride at being a pastor and professor. And he laid that before the Lord. And he continued to lay things before the Lord. And not just before the Lord, but before people around. He would confess his sins to other people. And he would challenge them to confess their sins too, in very raw, real ways. This is a quote of his. We've got to begin our day prostrate before God, for God to examine our hearts and expose our sin and to humble us. Prostrate is not a body part. It's to lay before the Lord. It's to put your face before God and say, Lord, expose the pride in my heart. Expose the wickedness in me and change me from the inside out. And he would often preach these two phrases together. Cheer up. You are far worse than you think you are. Cheer up. God's grace is far greater than you ever imagined. And I want to give you two examples. One example in my life where I experienced this just recently. I really would prefer to control things. And some of you know me well, and that was the people who were chuckling when I said that. And it's hard for me to give up control. And there's this situation with one of my daughters, big decision coming up for her. And I had in mind, I know what the right decision is. And so I'm going to, you can choose, but if you choose wrong, you're going to go this way. And that was my frame of mind. And there were several people who talked to me about that. And I shared it in my discipleship group. And I talked to my wife about it. And through several people, there was this confronting of my desire to control. And I felt tremendous conviction, and I repented before the Lord. And I told my daughter, my wife and I told my daughter, hey, we think we know what's right, but we don't know for sure. We're not sovereign. I don't know the future. And so we trust you. You have matured and grown. You've grown in your faith. And so we want you to know that we trust you whatever you decide. And that caused a tremendous change in the temperature of our family. And just and it's because we do trust her. And so it's good to repent. It is. It's heavy. It's shameful. You know, to confess, like to say that we are sinners, it's hard to do that. But when you do that, it gives you the Holy Spirit. You can abide with the Spirit because the Spirit comes in and forgives you, and you're reassured that you are forgiven. You're a child of the King. You're not an orphan. You're a child. And yet we do sin, and we need repentance. We need ongoing repentance. I'll give you one more example. Somebody in our church who I just heard about this week. Guy who is divorced, and he said that he's the one who caused the divorce. He is at fault. And in the course of his divorce, he went after a sum of money that was by the letter of the law he could go after. And this was years ago. And he got that sum of money. And as he has been going deeper and deeper in his commitment to Christ and following him and doing all kinds of things to grow, the Holy Spirit laid on him this heavy burden that what he did in that moment was legal, but totally wrong. And so he went to his ex-wife, and he said, "I'm sorry that I did this. I shouldn't have done this, and I want to give this large sum of money back to you." And she was like, "Is there some, what's the catch?" And he's like, there's no catch. I feel convicted. And you know what she said? She said, "Actually, keep it, but here's what I want you," in spite of his financial advisor saying, "This isn't quite financial suicide, but it is a couple steps away from that." Why is he doing that? He's free in Christ. He's repented. He's trusting that he will be, as he honors Christ. Like, there are lots of situations like this in our lives, maybe not exactly like that or like my situation, but you have situations in your life where the Lord wants to do work in you, bring you out of sin, bring you to humble repentance. And if there's something that the Spirit has put on your heart this morning, please do not push it away or cover it up. Or, in fact, after the service concludes, there will be deacons at either corner, and Ken and I will be at these corners. Please come and share. Or if that doesn't sound like something that you want to do right now, please talk to someone that you love and ask them to pray for you and repent, because the Lord helps us to abide in those who are humble lives. It says, "The anointing that you received from him abides in you. You have no need that anyone should teach you. You know the gospel. But as his anointing teaches you in everything and is true and is no lie, just as it taught you, abide in him." We are called to abide in him. So may we abide in him. And may we trust that as we abide in him, the promise that he gave us in verse 25 is true, the promise of eternal life, where one day we will be completely without sin. We might as well get to that position of being less and less sinful now. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great, great promises. Help us to abide in you. You have anointed us with the Spirit of truth. May we practice our faith by doing the things that help us to abide in you, specifically by repenting of those things that we know to be wrong. Lord, I pray for everyone here who is not a Christian, and I pray that you would draw them to you as only you can. Cause them to see that the resurrection is historically, factually true, and that the implications are, Jesus, you are Lord, we are not. I pray that they would bow to you and trust you. I pray, Lord, for those who are Christians, and I pray that we would abide. Help us to. And hear us now as we pray according to how Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever.